Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who speaks, that you help us to see clearly what it is to be your people. We thank you for your grace to us, and we ask that as we turn to your word now, you would help us to have open hearts, that we would understand more your truth, and you would give us grace by your Spirit to live it out. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Do sit down. Well, at different times in history, church members have faced particular temptations to try and increase their numbers, sometimes at almost any cost. In medieval times, Christianity became so closely connected to the state that in some cases, appallingly, people were forced to convert. Or economic inducements like job opportunities or the reception of food aid made church going attractive rather than true belief in Jesus. Well, other more subtle temptations nearer to our own have been the temptation to change the message so as to make it easier to believe, or at least as those at the time thought it was going to be easier. To change it rather than, and simply therefore to go with the flow of contemporary culture and not to challenge it, as the true gospel inevitably will. Churches have sometimes become human-centered rather than God-centered, and so ended up, in an attempt to gain new members, arranging church services that are little more than a concert or a self-help group. But perhaps more plausibly, a whole science of so-called church growth theory has developed. This applies sociological principles to how churches can grow. Now, there's much in this that is very helpful. It makes sense, if you have something worth sharing, to think carefully about people and how best to relate to them. But there have been excesses where it feels that Jesus has become something of a product to market or sell rather than God's King and Rescuer who wants and deserves to be at the centre of human lives, individually and together. So as we're being encouraged by the Archbishop of York at this time to think about numbers as part of reflecting on what it is to be generous churches making and nurturing disciples, where can we go to find wisdom about what churches should do to see the gospel go out and more people drawn in to the church community? Well, this morning we're focusing on the Bible and the book of the Acts of the Apostles. So if you want to have the passage open in front of you, it's on page 1097, Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and following, page 1097. It was just a few weeks after what had seemed like a terrible tragedy, the death of Jesus by gruesome public execution. Those who had believed in him were in Jerusalem, but everything had now changed. They had discovered Jesus' tomb was empty. Others had seen him in his transformed and perfected body. And then after leaving this earth to return to heaven, God the Father sent the Holy Spirit, the very presence of Jesus, to all his people to make available to them all that Jesus made possible. In the city of Jerusalem, with this new strength from the Holy Spirit, the message of Jesus was being shared. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God and was crucified. But God raised him up. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children, for all whom the Lord our God will call to himself. And there was a remarkable response. So we read just before what we read there in at the end of chapter 2, we read in verse 41, those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So those who responded, joining the original disciples, and so began the first Christian church we hear about here in Acts chapter 2. And what we have is something of a snapshot of a church and what a church that is growing in numbers looks like. We see illustrated characteristics that are consistent with commands and instructions about healthy church life that we see elsewhere in the Bible. So we don't just read off what we find, we see that these things are consistent with the rest of the Bible. Now, this church community was not especially focused on recruitment, as if they were some sort of new organization who desperately needed new members to make it viable. No, they went about that which was their calling and making known the good news. And as they did that, they discovered, as we read at the end of verse 47, that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So what does a growing church look like? Well, we see first of all that a growing church has a commitment to God's truth. Now, of course, we live in an age where many people think that everything is pretty much relative. One view is just as good as another, and there's no clear truth to be sought and believed. Now, those who came to believe in Jesus in that new community, energized by the Holy Spirit, knew differently. Jesus was himself, as he had said, the way, the truth, and the life. He had given clear teaching about God and humanity and what was involved in living for him. And in fulfillment of his promise, his Holy Spirit had equipped his specially chosen apostles, his messengers, to continue his teaching work. So we read of these early Christians in verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. You see, as these believers met together, what characterized them was that they listened to the truth of Jesus brought to them by the apostles. They were devoted to his teaching because they knew that it was none other than the teaching of Jesus himself. Some of us might remember that when Jesus got his apostles together the night before he died, John, in his gospel, records Jesus saying some very important words. John 14:25. "These things I have spoken to you, apostles," said Jesus, "while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And then he continued in chapter 16, verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you, apostles, into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Now, do you see the implication of this? Jesus, by his Spirit, inspired the apostles to record his truth. So when the apostles' message is heard, Jesus' message is heard. Now, these early Christians had some of these original apostles, like Peter, James, and John, actually with them in person. The foundation-laying teachers who God used to authenticate the message through performing miraculous signs, which filled many with a sense of awe, were there to be listened to. But now today, of course, we don't have apostles physically present with us, but we do nonetheless have their teaching, that which is contained in our New Testaments. We have their accounts of Jesus' life in the four Gospels and their application of Jesus' truth to life today and in local churches in the letters. So what we see here then is the pattern the whole Bible sets, that God's people are truly God's people in both Old Testament and New Testament when they gather together around the message, the Word of God. This was the case with the people of Israel and Moses in the Old Testament. It was true in churches in the Apostles' time, and it's true now. You see, we're not just church because we meet in a special building, or have our names on a membership list, or even because we sing from the same hymn book, but because we listen to the same Bible book. As we meet together and hear God's word read, that is what defines us as church. Well, this is why when we meet, the Bible has such importance. It's not just because it's traditional to do so. No, it's because as Jesus' people, we want to hear Jesus' message, to be shaped by it, changed by it, strengthened by it, sustained by it. It's why truly Christian sermons are not just the preacher's latest fads or pet ideas, but rather explanations of what we read in the Bible. It's why it's helpful to learn from the Bible in groups like home groups and one-off series like Identity or Christianity Explored. It's why the Bible is central in our work with children and older people and everyone in between. Being devoted to the apostles' teaching opens up a local church to the very voice of God, and it protects us from getting blown around by the latest winds of temporary fashionable ideas. That's because instead we're exposed to the unchanging, always relevant message and word of God. So a growing church, first of all, then, has a commitment to God's truth as it's revealed to us in the Bible. But also a growing church has a commitment to community. I wonder if you remember how those early believers are described. Verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. Now, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you might remember that we saw how partnership in the gospel, being together in the truth of Jesus, is so significant. Well, the word here, fellowship, is the same as that word partnership. These early believers illustrate that a growing church is committed to community, to partnership, to fellowship one with another. And you can't help but read, can you? You can't help but to be struck by the practical outworkings of what that fellowship meant and what it means. Verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, what those early Christians did in holding everything in common is not a command to Christians at all times. The Bible sees the significance and importance of private possessions in their right place. But of course, the Bible is also very clear, and that's what inspires the actions here, that generosity and practical loving care one for another within a church community is a characterizing mark. Jesus, in that same last message before his death that we mentioned a few moments ago, said this in John chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, clearly, these early Christians did love one another, so much so that they shared with those in need. They found resources to support one another according to their different situations. What a great picture of care in action that gives to us. Now, this caring community seems to have been fed by a sense of common life. They were not strangers that happened to sit near each other in a service once or twice a month. But, verse 44, all who believed were together. Verse 45, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. These believers spent time together. They visited one another's homes. They ate together. How else would they have been able to appreciate one another's needs and been able to support one another? Now, there's a real challenge there, isn't there, to us in our era of individualized, privatized lives. And one of the things that I think has been encouraging to see in our life together here at All Saints is the way that many of us take the opportunities to meet together and to encourage community, whether that's time after a service over a drink here on a Sunday, sharing in a bring and share parish lunch, being part of a home group, going along to Noella Tuesday at 10, girls' night out, CY, men's events and other things. Now, we often say here at All Saints that church is a family. And that is such an important image to remember. We need one another. It was the great 18th century preacher John Wesley who famously said, the Bible knows nothing of solitary faith. You see, church is a community that all believers should be able to benefit from. But also, there is something in that church community that is attractive. When someone not part of a church sees others in a church community receiving support and sharing practical love one with another, well, then they're drawn. They can see something of the love of God being worked out in love one for another. So many in our day and age long for that sort of community. So there's a challenge to us. How can we develop and see grow that sense of community amongst us? How can we share meals together? It doesn't have to be Cordon Bleu. How can we be welcoming to newcomers? How can we invite others to experience something more of that community that we share? A growing church has a commitment to community. But finally, we see here in this remarkable earliest of churches that a growing church has a commitment to praying to and praising God. Now, this group of people, changed by Jesus, finding the way to God had been opened to them as they had turned back to God and received forgiveness of their sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, wanted to express that newfound relationship with God by speaking to him and thanking and praising him for all his kindness to them. Verse 46, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favour with all the people." Now, in those days before church buildings were built, remember it was over 300 years later that specialised Christian buildings like the ones that we meet in today were put up. In those days, believers met largely in homes or occasionally in hired rooms. And these very first Christians also took part in the temple prayers there in Jerusalem. They heard the Old Testament scriptures read, and having realized that the way to the true and living God had now been opened up for them in a new way through Jesus, they were able to enjoy speaking with him. Now, verse 42 makes clear that also they were devoted to the prayers. It's literally what it says, suggesting what we might call prayer meetings, calling on God for his grace for their own lives as believers and also for those yet to believe as they shared the good news with them. To remind of how important it is that we do have prayer as a significant part of our life together, as we pray in our times within our regular services, as we pray in our small groups, as we pray in our monthly prayer meeting, as we plan to do tomorrow evening. But these Christians, as they met as a church family, they were those who devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, and we read also to the breaking of bread and the prayers. You see, they listened to God's message with their ears as truth was spoken, and they also watched with their eyes as God's visible message of sharing was seen shared in the Lord's Supper, as they saw bread being broken and wine being poured. It reminded them, as it reminds us, of Jesus and what he has done in his death and resurrection. It helped them, as it helps us, to keep that amazing truth of God's love seen in Jesus' death central to all that we are and do. And these people, they praised God. They praised God for what he had done for them. For you see, of all people, Christians should be those who are most filled with thankfulness. We believe that God has rescued us from having turned away from him. He has restored us to himself. He has placed us in a community of his people. All of it, not because we deserve it, but solely through his grace and kindness. So today we praise God in our prayers and our songs as we meet together. Songs of different types, using music of varied styles, but all to thank God for his greatness and generosity to us. We try and arrange what we do so that God can be praised and we can pray, and hopefully too that those who are not used to church can feel reasonably comfortable and find things at least in part understandable. It's interesting that when this early Christian community here in Jerusalem met together, they found that they had a sense of awe at the greatness of God, and also at the same time a sense of gladness as they rejoiced in God's goodness. A growing church then has a commitment to praying to and praising God. Well, this morning we've seen something of a case study of a growing church, a church that didn't need to resort to underhand methods or changing the message, but which focused on the essentials of being church. And as they did that, they found, verse 47, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. But do you notice how their numbers increased? Ultimately, it was the Lord Jesus who added to their number. You see, a growing church is his work. Only he can save through his death and resurrection. It is only his gospel message, shared and explained, which can change people. Only he, by his Holy Spirit, can open people's hearts to grasp the truth of the gospel. How important, then, that we remember that all these Bible-shaped commitments are focused on Jesus and his reality. A growing church has a commitment to God's truth, to community, and to praying to and praising God. Such Jesus-centered, gospel-focused churches find that in his grace, the Lord adds to their number those who are being saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful account of those early believers. We thank you for their life. We thank you for their witness. We thank you for your work amongst them. And we cry out to you that you would give us grace that we might be a church more focused on these sorts of commitments and priorities. We thank you for the evidence of your grace amongst us. And we pray that by your Spirit you would help us to be truly devoted to your truth, to community, and to thanking and praising you for your kindness. And Father, we look to you that as we seek to share the good news and be church here in Ferriby, you would draw to yourself others who would come to know you and come to recognize your kindness in Jesus. And we ask for his sake. Amen.